let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 255 for our time of worship to begin with this evening. 255, Blessed Assurance.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending, bring from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I am my Savior and happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Let's take our Bibles and look together again in the book of Jeremiah. We'll finish up chapter 26, our scripture reading to this book of the prophet Jeremiah. Last time we ended with verse 16, where they had been plotting the death of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah had spoken to them in verse 15, saying that if you kill me, put me to death, you'll be putting to death an innocent man. He says, you shall surely bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city, upon the inhabitants thereof. For of a truth, the Lord has sent me unto you to speak all these words in your ears. So the Lord gave him that word to speak to them. And at least for a time, their consciences were pricked. Verse 16, we saw, then said the princes and all the people unto the priests and to the prophets, this man is not worthy to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of our Lord. Many thousands of years later, well, at this point it wouldn't be thousands, but several hundred. This is right around 600. For Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ, they said, we find no fault in Him, yet it was purposed that He should die. So then, of certain of the elders of the land, verse 17, spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah, the Moreshethite, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field. It's interesting here that these that said this man is not worthy to die then began to go back to the scriptures and in essence say that Jeremiah was nothing more than Micah had prophesied in the days of King Hezekiah. We know something about Micah because he was the one who the Lord directed to write the book of Micah that we have in our Bibles. Again, I know it sometimes gets confusing because these are not in chronological order. Micah comes afterward, and yet he actually prophesied some 100 years before Jeremiah had prophesied. But you'll note what they quoted, and if you go over to Micah chapter 3 and verse 12, you'll see this exact quote here where it was said, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. So even though they did not like the messenger that the Lord had raised up in Jeremiah, they liked his message that he was pronouncing judgment on the temple and on the city of Jerusalem, yet they had to admit, going back to the scriptures, that what Jeremiah was saying was no different than what Micah had prophesied some 100 years before the time of Jeremiah. That's the king Hezekiah that's mentioned here during his day when he was king of Judah. Let every word be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So as they went back to the scriptures, they had to admit, even though they did not like the message, that Micah had declared in his day. It's interesting how people will quote men of old concerning certain things regarding the scriptures, and yet current preachers are hated. There they went back and said, well, Micah said this, but when Jeremiah stated it, it wasn't so agreeable. And here it says in verse 19, Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him at all to death? They're looking for a reason now not to put Jeremiah to death. These are some that the Lord had, among the elders, the Lord had raised up to cause them now to defend Jeremiah. Say anything different than Jeremiah. They didn't put Micah to death for declaring what he said. So ought we then to continue to pursue Jeremiah to put him to death? The testimony given here of Micah in verse 19, did he not fear the Lord? And besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them. Thus might we procure great evil against our souls. So here was a selfish reason in which they were not wanting to put Jeremiah to death, lest the Lord should bring a greater judgment upon them and thereby they themselves would be more culpable. It's interesting how people will back off when it comes to the things of the Word and the clear message of Scripture, where when they go to review it, not act against the Scriptures, they'll fear judgment. And that's why they don't do what they do. That's the restraining hand of God as well. Otherwise, they would certainly have carried out their evil wishes. And so, through this self-interest even, this is God working through men, whatever their motive. The elders understood that it was wrong to oppose Jeremiah and to persecute him. and that they should fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor, just as Hezekiah did with Micah's message. Otherwise, suffer the consequence. There again, those in Christ's day were a lot more hardened, because they said of him, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." They had no sense at all of God's judgment for delivering up. Whereas these, at least, feared. There was a certain fear that kept them from pursuing their evil way. Now, it's interesting, we've been talking about Jeremiah, how these sought to kill him and then were restrained, thinking back about Micah and his day. But it says there was also a man that prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah. So here they're continuing to reason. And this one, Urijah, the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. We don't know much about who this prophet was, but you could mark it down, he was a prophet of the Lord. So just like they're referring to Micah, that they did not persecute, here, another one, Urijah, that they're thinking about, he prophesied. When it says here that he prophesied according to all the words of Jeremiah, again, he was before Jeremiah's time. He would have prophesied in the days of Jehoiakim the king, but he also prophesied. When it says there, according to all the words of Jeremiah, he prophesied against the city and against the land, exactly like Jeremiah was doing. So that shows us, many times you think you're by yourself. I mean, who has ever heard a message preached on Urijah, the prophet? And yet he would have been a faithful prophet in his day, so Jeremiah wasn't the only faithful prophet during his years of ministry. I don't know whether they knew each other or not. It would have been about this same time, because Jehoiakim was one of the last kings before the Lord brought Nebuchadnezzar down to destroy the city. But there we read that the king sought to put him to death. It says in verse 21, when Jehoiakim the king, with all his mighty men and all the princes, heard his words, that is Urijah's words, the king sought to put him to death. And it says that when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went into Egypt. So he was thinking that by fleeing and going into Egypt, that somehow his life would be spared. But it says there in verse 22 that Jehoiakim the king sent men into Egypt, namely Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and certain men with him into Egypt, and they brought forth Urijah out of Egypt and brought him unto Jehoiakim the king, who slew him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. So they're reflecting here, Micah, they did not kill, but here this prophet, Urijah, and some might find fault with him, thinking, well, he fled into Egypt, and so he was afraid, thinking that somehow he was going to escape death, but the Lord purposed it all, purposed that he spared for a time, that he seek harbor, refuge in Egypt, but that also ultimately he should be a martyr, and that he would lay down his life for speaking the truth. All of it, we're immortal until such times as the Lord is pleased to take us. You can see all of this going on, the reasoning. The Lord has him in turmoil as to what to do with Jeremiah, what would be his end. Well, Here we see in verse 24, the last verse of our scripture text for this reading, nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah. Again, these are ones that we know little about, other than that the Lord has purposed that their names be forever inscribed in this inspired word of God. And so even though Jeremiah may have felt alone, as you can imagine would have been his case with all these being against him, even to the point of his not knowing how the Lord would work out the matter and yet commending himself to the Lord, here he raises up another one who, and this Ahikam would have been one of the elders. For the purpose that Jeremiah at least have one ally amongst those elders. I think a little bit about Nicodemus that the Lord drew to him. And when they were seeking to condemn Christ to death, it was Nicodemus who stood up in that Sanhedrin and questioned them on the lawfulness of how they were pursuing even putting Christ to death. And that's when they accused him. Well, then are you one of the Galileans? And ultimately, I believe that even though they crucified our Lord according to God's purpose, yet Nicodemus was one of the Lords that spoke out for him. If you go back, and we don't have time to do this, because we're just going through these scriptures, but back in 2 Kings 22 and verse 1, Ahikam had been a member of the deputation that the king Josiah, who was a good king, just like Hezekiah, had sent to one of the prophetesses, Huldah, in the day, to seek a word from the Lord. And he was the father of Gedaliah, who was a governor of Judah, appointed by Nebuchadnezzar later on. So a man of influence, and yet here the Lord purposed that he should stand with Ahikam. And he reasons here, nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. And that's what the Lord used, to stop them from putting Jeremiah to death. So Jeremiah not only had the threat here from the prophets and the priests in his day, but also from the people. And yet the princes would not carry out a formal execution. But Jeremiah also needed protection against the mob, when it says here, from the hand of the people. See, who is it that crucified our Lord? It's because God purposed it. It was the religious people, the Romans, but the people. They all cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And yet, for Jeremiah, it wasn't God's purpose that he should die at this time. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word. As we ponder and consider your sovereign hand, even unseen, and how you work in your providence to save alive or to kill, all of that is according to your sovereign will and purpose. And I'm thankful that we, as your children, are completely in your hands to do with what you will. And therefore, we need not fear what men may do unto us, even as our Lord Jesus, your Son, declared not to fear those that can destroy the body, but rather him that can destroy body and soul in hell. So I pray that we would be encouraged and strengthened, even in a day of great opposition, whatever the threats are against us or against your word, against your Son, in the day in which we live, and that there are many, many threats, many that are antagonistic and opposed even to this word. Yet we know that you will protect and accomplish your will, and nothing can deter you
from doing that. So we thank you, praise you, give you the honor and glory. In the name of your dear Son, I pray. Amen. All right, let's take our hymn books before the message of the hour and turn to hymn number 442. Praise Him, Praise Him, Jesus, our Blessed Redeemer, 442.
Praise Him, Jesus, our Blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, His wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to His holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard His children. In His arms He carries them all day long. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sins He suffered and bled and died. He, our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail Him, Jesus the crucified. Sound His praises, Jesus who bore our sorrows. Love unbounded, wonderful, deep and strong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals, loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reign of forever and ever. Crown Him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song.
All right, let's take our Bibles once again and look at the book of Ezra. We continue our study in this book of Ezra, who was a priest. And as the Lord reestablished the people back in the land after the captivity, and Jeremiah, we're still leading up to the captivity here. We're more than 70 years removed, and the Lord has brought the people back. They came back in different waves, if you will. They didn't all come back at once. It was as the Lord moved them. But what was sure was that the Lord had raised up priests like Ezra, who would be there to instruct them in the law. And we're going to see not only Ezra was during this time, but also, as we've seen, the prophets Haggai, Zechariah. These would all have lived during this time. Jeremiah would already have been, died a natural death, from what we can see and tell. The Lord did preserve Jeremiah during it. The invasion, the ultimate invasion by Nebuchadnezzar, and took him down into Egypt. It's interesting that Uriah went down there, and they went down, saw him, brought him back. The Lord purposed Jeremiah went down, and it was there that he was preserved, although he lamented. That's what the book of Lamentations is about. He lamented the final state that he lived through, to see the destruction of Jerusalem. But here now, over 70 years later, we have these that the Lord has raised up that should guide and direct the people. And he's the one that is writing this narrative. That's why the book bears his name. And remember last time, we saw where the work had been stopped until such time as a letter be sent to Darius, who now was one of the descendants of the kings. It started with Cyrus, the Persians, and two kings removed was when Darius the Great was raised up. And a letter had been written to find out from Darius whether, because the Persians were still in power over the land, that they had the authority to continue to build the building. And we saw that last time in Ezra chapter 5. That then came the same Sheshbazzar and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And since that time, even until now, hath it been in building, and yet it is not finished. So the question was in verse 17, now therefore, if it seemed good to the king, they're addressing this word, a letter to the king all the way up there in Persia, which would be what we know as Iran today, those are the Persians, that there be search made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build this house of God in Jerusalem, let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter. That's what the message was about the last time, appealing to authority. The Lord has placed these in positions of authority, representation, and that for the good of his kingdom, his work. As Romans 13 we looked at last time, there's no authority or power, but what God has put it there. And when Paul was writing that, it was Nero, one of the worst dictators. And yet, Paul says that he wouldn't be there were it not that God had placed him there. That's a good thing for us to consider, even in our day, when we see so much going wrong by our leaders. Yet we know that not a one of them is in position or place for what God has put there for a time. They all act like they're there forever, but they're not. Their days are numbered according to God's purpose, whether they give him glory or not. Now, all of this would take some time. They didn't have email back then. They didn't have cell phones. So let's put in the call to King Darius. No. A messenger had to take this all the way up there to Persia. You can look on a map and see how far it was, long distance. And then submit it, just like cases are today before the Supreme Court. Some of those cases have been in the works for years, waiting for a rule. And so here, in Ezra chapter 6, it says that Darius, verse 1, the king made a decree. When he learned about this inquisition, this question, he made a decree to search, and search was made in the house of the rolls. This is like a library. This is like what we would know as the Library of Congress. Let's go back and look in the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found that at Mitha, in the palace that is in the province of the Medes, a roll, and therein was a record thus written. See every detail. These are pagan kings, and yet they're documenting everything. They did it for their own glory. You can go back today and read about some of this documentation concerning these kings. That's how we know the Bible is true to history. It doesn't contradict history. The sad thing is that scriptures are not being taught in schools as being valid with history. But what we're reading here is history. That all of this actually took place. And that the Lord caused Darius even to be respectful when request was made by this Tetani. Remember, Tetani described the last part of Ezra 5. He was a Persian governor of the province just west of the Euphrates during the time of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel would have been building the temple, or his other name known as Sheshbazzar. These were pagan names that were given. And yet, Zerubbabel would have been under Tetani's jurisdiction. And ultimately, the reign of Darius. They have Darius as the emperor, so to speak, and then his governors, which Tetani was. But what's interesting here is this place where this was found. In verse 2, that there was found at Akmetha, in the palace that is in the province of the Medes, a roll, and therein was a record written. This place, Akmetha, was a very remote city. In fact, it was, when it says there was a palace there, it would have been a place where someone like Darius or some of the other leaders would have gone to get away, kind of like a summer getaway. And yet, it was here that the Lord purposed that they find this scroll whereon was written the very decree of Cyrus. But all this, as you can imagine, this time that it was taken to do the search. Again, they didn't have computers to where they could do a word search, come up with this. Someone had to go through all of those rolls to go back and find out about some decree that Cyrus, the very first one who had conquered Babylon and now dead, had decreed. In Ezra chapter 5 and verse 5, we can see that during this process, the work didn't stop. When it says that the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease. So even this, the Lord was purposing. The ultimate outcome would be to affirm that, yes, they were legitimate in rebuilding the city, even though the accusation was they're going to be rebuilding it to go against Darius. Yet, because of the time, they continued on. They did not let the fear of men hinder them from continuing until the matter came to Darius, and then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. Our times are in the Lord's hands. He's the one that, as Paul says there in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of men's habitation. It's not man. This is God himself. Now, verses 3 to 5, here is the text of the record that was found. In other words, Cyrus' decree. It says in the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. And this was a decree. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid. All this the Lord purposed. The height thereof 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 60 cubits. So the decree that we see here is the same as what was already declared there in Ezra chapter 1. This is why I say that there's nobody going to study the scriptures and find any point that has been false with regard to history. that when we study history and then we see the Word, we see that this Word declares exactly how things were, as in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that his kingdom, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, why do you suppose the Lord purposed that Cyrus put it in writing, that this become part of the official documentation with regard to the rebuilding of this house? Well, it was that there not be any question whenever this occurred many years later, and people wondered. He said, let the house be rebuilt. And he goes on there in verses 4 and 5, with three rows of great stones and a row of new timber, and let the expenses, so it wasn't that he just decreed that it be rebuilt, but let the expenses be given out of the king's house. This is out of the Persian king's house. And also let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple, which is at Jerusalem, and brought into Babylon, be restored. Even that's amazing, that every article of that temple that Nebuchadnezzar came and took, and now these over 70 years later, when the inventory is taken, there's not one article that's missing. That everyone be restored and brought again into the temple which is at Jerusalem. Everyone to his place. We're talking about the altars, the candlesticks, the altar of incense. Everyone to his place and place them in the house of God. So Cyrus did not just give his permission for this to be rebuilt. According to God's purpose, he decreed and commanded that the funding of the work come from his royal treasury. There's a reminder that as far as this world's wealth is concerned, none of it belongs unto anybody but God. In fact, when the first temple was built over 1 Chronicles chapter 29, when Solomon was building that temple and David was doing the preparation, he was not to be the one to build the temple, but he nonetheless contributed a lot to its building. And yet, look what even David says in 1 Chronicles 29, beginning with verse 10. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Notice, thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. So even though it might be said, well, this was funds coming out of the treasury of a pagan Persian king, it wasn't his treasury anyway. The truth is that when men die, everything they have, they leave here. So that shows right there, it wasn't theirs to begin with. It's the Lord's. Do with what he will. I remember hearing a story one time about a gospel preacher that went into a town to preach some meetings, and as he was going through the town, there was a woman that encountered him, and she was one of ill repute in the town, just to put it mildly. But when she heard that he was going to be preaching, she gave him some money and said, well, here, put this toward the cause. She gave it just because she thought that'd be good to do. And the pastor that had invited them to preach, when he took the money, said, you're not going to take that money, are you? That's the devil's money. And the preacher responds, oh, I didn't know the devil had any money. And that's the point we're seeing here. You can't divide it up and say, well, this is pagan money that was being given to contribute. It's the Lord's. That all creatures are his to do with as he will. And that this house should be rebuilt, not just in some haphazard way, but as he said, that it should be built with great stones. Notice verse 4, with three rows of great stones and a row of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house. These great stones of which he speaks here literally were stones so large that the only way to get them in place is by rolling them. And that was the means in which they would be put in place, heavy stones. So every time they put a stone, then a row of new timber was to be placed. And the purpose of this was that it might endure. And we know it did. This is the very temple that when Christ came, 500 plus years later, that he entered into, that they were, Herod was even adding on to it. And the disciples walked around and marveled at what? The stones. And the Lord said, don't marvel, because the day's coming when there's not going to be one of these stones upon another that will be remaining. And that's when he spoke of the destruction of Jerusalem in his day. And since then, that temple has not been rebuilt. The Lord purposed it that way because Christ is he's the fulfillment of it. But you can go today and see some of the ruins of this foundation that was laid. They're huge. People that have seen it look at it and wonder how on earth they ever got some of these things in place. But this goes all the way back to this time right here that the Lord purposed that it should be, and it should endure until such time as Christ himself would come. Now, there's some question about the size of the temple that's mentioned here when he speaks of this being the height there of 70 cubits. 70 would be 60 cubits, and a cubit is a half meter. So that would be 30 meters tall. And then the breadth thereof, 70 cubits, 30 meters wide. It didn't actually end up to be that size. In fact, as we read on, particularly in Haggai, they were lamenting that the second temple was actually smaller than the first, because had it been this particular size, it would have been bigger than Solomon's temple. So some look at that and say, oh, well, see, there you go, there's a discrepancy. But all he was saying was, he was given the dimensions. Let it be enough so that it can be built to the side, but God purposed otherwise. That temple was not to be as great as the temple of Solomon, because it was for a season. It was to be temporary and then be taken away. But all of this the Lord was directing and purposing through it, even down to the gold and silver articles, where Cyrus ordered that the spoils taken from the temple. This would have been two generations. We would be about 80 years removed now from when these were taken out, but now returned, put back in their place. I believe it's a remarkable testimony to God's providence that so many of these gold and silver articles still existed intact, and that King Cyrus commanded them to be returned. And so in verses 6 through 12, we see Darius' reply to this Tetanai. He says, now therefore Tetanai, governor beyond the river, Shethar Boznai and your companions and the Epharshites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. In other words, don't put any hindrance. Don't stand in the way of this work being done. Let the work, notice he says in verse 7, of this house of God alone, and let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. It's not just build it, but build it right back where the foundation originally was, in his place. Moreover, I make a decree, what ye shall do to the elders of those of these Jews for the building of the house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, wherewith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. In other words, he had been imposing taxes. So now these taxes would be used for the building of this temple. Again, maybe he had political motives, thinking that if he would contribute, that even if it was the intent of the Jews after they had built it to go against him again, because these were enemies, Persia and Israel, they're still enemies today. You talk about Iran and Iraq. Those are enemies. They want to see Israel wiped off the map. But the Lord has preserved that nation even to this day. And here, by contributing, he's thinking probably politically, but the Lord is using it for his purpose and his glory, as is always the case. Let it not be hindered. And that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail. It's interesting how much he knew even about the sacrificial system, and yet was unconverted. That's a little frightening too when you think about those that have some knowledge of what those sacrifices represented before a holy God, even as a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet were never given a heart to believe in that God. Here, Darius refers to it as the building of this house of God, and he says, let the work alone, that it be built, but he's not confessing that God. And how much he did know concerning what the God of Israel required in order for him to be a just God and a Savior. And that he would even give instruction as to the provision of everything that these priests would need, which were in Jerusalem for the purpose of worship, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. There's the part. You see his self-interest. You do this, I'll take care of you, but long live the king and his sons. In other words, he was wanting them to pray for him and his rule. But that's no different than what Paul wrote to Timothy with regard to how we're to pray for those in authority. If you look over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. He said, I exhort, verse 1, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. That word all in that context is all kinds of men, not just ones we think merit our prayers. No, nobody merits prayer. But for all kinds of men. And that's where he says in verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority. So you even hear when he said to them that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven, but pray for the life of the king and of his sons. He was asking exactly how the Lord instructs us to pray. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That's why we pray. I'm thankful there are those, even in our nation right now, in Washington, that are defenders of religious freedom. They don't know the God we worship. And yet they ask for prayers for themselves and decisions that they're making. And our reason for praying isn't that somehow we depend on men and their direction, but as it says here, that we may lead a quiet, peaceful life. I'm thankful that even now we have a quiet, peaceful place in which we can worship, and that there's not anybody with guns standing outside the door to shut us down. That's the Lord's mercies. The day may come when it's no longer that way, but right now we rejoice. And verse 3 says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. But one thing I know, when it says there, let the work of this house of God alone, I'm reminded of what our Lord said, that Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against him. But even down to the fact that the house was to be built on that particular site where it had been. That's a picture too. There's no other foundation that can be laid than that which is laid. Even when Christ came, he fulfilled all that was necessary with regard to that temple, this temple here that was being rebuilt. But when he had finished the work, there was no longer any necessity for this temple to exist. And that's why within a generation it was destroyed. The Lord said it would be. And yet, in his coming, a foundation was laid on that site, fulfilled in Christ. He didn't, because the temple at this time had been turned into a den of thieves, yet our Lord still went to that temple. The glory of God actually entered again into that temple in the person of Christ. And everything he did was a fulfillment of those sacrifices, so that when it was destroyed, the temple wasn't destroyed, because that foundation had been laid in Christ. And that's the temple today. That's why I say that physical temple will never be rebuilt. There's no more reason for it. That's what we're seeing here, of how the Lord purposed that whatever they needed, it was given to them in God's good providence. It says, verse 11, also I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon. Let his house be made a dunghill for this. That's really a foretelling even of any that would stand against Christ and his temple and the foundation laid in him. That would be anathema, is the word that Paul uses. But this is the decree coming now from this pagan king. Verse 12, and the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall put to their hand to alter and destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree. Let it be done with speed. I think of what William Cooper wrote. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. What a beautiful picture there is here. So in verses 13 and following, we read then, Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, Shethar-Boznai and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so they did speedily. That was the Lord. These are all unconverted men, and yet the Lord is moving them. And the elders of the Jews built it. They prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, Zechariah the son of Iddo. It wasn't just a physical building, but the Lord had raised up these prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And we had the time to go over and read those books and see what it was that they were instructing the people. But I know this, according to what Peter said, they were pointing these to Christ, even as the temple was being built, reminding them that all of this was a typing picture of that one whom God would send in the fullness of the time, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. So here they were prophesying. It says they built it, and I love that word, don't you? And finished it. That's really the title of this message. The house built and finished. What God determines, and he starts, he finishes. All of those types and pictures and prophecies of the Old Testament culminated in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is just but a picture of it here. And notice, even though it was according to the decree of Cyrus, look how the Spirit directed Ezra to write it here, according to the commandment of the God of Israel. And according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. These were all kings that the Lord raised up during that time. Mentioned here of Artaxerxes, actually, who would come in the next century. Even though he's mentioned here, it is looking forward to, because here's the building of the temple. It took 20 years. But after that, then, was the building of the walls of Jerusalem. And that's when we get into the story of Nehemiah and of Esther that we're going to look at when we're through with Ezra. But nonetheless, his work is foretold here by Ezra. And this house, it says, was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius. The temple was finished. This means that it took actually 4 years from the resumption of the construction that we have here to the time it was completed. But it was the Lord prospering and causing that temple be completed according to his word and through the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua, the priest who was in that day. All of these are mentioned over there in Haggai chapter 1, which you can go read about. Thank God it's the Lord's work to do and not man. He does it through the glory of his Son. All right, let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 186. And we'll sing the church's one foundation.
The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one or all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one for one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food. And to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. In toil and tribulation, and to all of her woe, She breaks the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with a vision glorious, through all the eyes of this, and the great church victorious shall be that church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystics reap communion with those whose rest is won. Oh, happy ones and holy, the viewers rest that we find them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with
you. Amen. All right, we'll be dismissed. Next time, we'll